Our mission is to change the world with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul preached the gospel of Jesus in the town of Thessalonica, his host, Jason, was dragged before the city authorities, and the accusers cried out, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus." Here is one of the great facts of history that very hard to get around. The world was turned upside down by the Christian gospel. I don't know whether you've been following the kind of public debates over recent years, but there's been something of a turning of the tide of recent times. You see, 20 years ago, and some of you remember it well and others don't, 20 years ago there seemed to be an unstoppable popularity of the new atheists, seen particularly in people like Richard Dawkins and his book The God Delusion. But not him only. They put themselves out as the four horsemen of new atheism. Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and Sam Harris and Daniel Dennett. And an ex-Muslim horsewoman came along, Ayan Hirsi Ali, with her very interesting and powerful book called Infidel. And all kinds of famous people, Douglas Adams and Jonathan Edwards, the long hop, step and jump gold medalist, who was a professing Christian, son of a clergyman, started to acknowledge their atheism connected into this new atheism. And one of the ministers of the Crown here in Canberra, also I've read of him. I couldn't find the quote, so I don't want to use his name. But I remember reading him saying that Dawkins' book persuaded him to become an atheist. Such was the movement. In sports, in politics, in academics, in the media, all kinds of people were talking of atheism as the way to go. But the last few years, the tide has changed. It started with Jordan Peterson saying, enough is enough. But that didn't immediately turn people towards Christ or to God particularly. It just put up a reaction that had happened. I'm not commending Jordan Peterson's Christian views because I don't think he has them particularly. But he's willing to think about them and talk about them and treat them seriously and not scorn them like the new atheists were and open up the debate for us again. His particular view of psychiatry allowed for that because it's not a view that's commonly taught in Australian universities, so Australians don't quite know what to do with Jordan Peterson because we don't teach that. But his views have certainly allowed the conversation to happen. And then came the book Dominion by another atheist, Tom Holland, who showed that the ethics, the culture, the morality that he lived by actually all came from not just the Bible and not just Christianity, but actually came from the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, there are lots and lots of good Christian books, many over there. A couple of them we need to sign for you. Many Christian books... I'm very happy to sign my brothers. There were lots of good... Actually, if you compare them, he writes on the whole of Christian theology in a book that's only half the size of my one, just on the Holy Spirit. It shows he doesn't know much, really. Anyway, there's lots and lots of good Christian books making the same points that people like Holland have been making. But postmoderns are right. That is, people don't listen to arguments. They listen to power figures. And unless you're an atheist of the kind of intellectual elitist group in our community, you're actually not going to be listened. You're not even by the journalist going to be reported on. You know, you can see how lacking in kind of catchy title it is to say, Bishop believes Jesus is God. Unfortunately, that would be catchy in some parts of the world today, but it's not, is it? You know, Bishop denies Jesus is God. Well, we could write many articles on that. But what we believe, no. In fact, it's a problem of the whole of our media. There are wonderful things that have been done by our agronomists over the last 10, 20, 30 years in feeding the world's population. It's never written about in the newspaper because it happened day by day, and it's a good thing, and it's not controversial, and no one's going to have a demonstration particularly about it. And so it just goes without comment. Whereas, of course, any small problem, we've got a little bit of plastics in a dam outside of Katoomba, well, that's big news, which it is too. So here's a problem, you see. You can't get the message out. But an atheist believes in, well, he doesn't believe in God, but he believes that the crucifixion of Jesus is what has given the foundation of our culture and our morality. Well, it was enough to get people talking again. And we find the retreat from atheism happening to some extent. So Professor Dawkins, who was saying that the raising your children as Christians was child abuse, is now saying that he is a cultural Christian and has always been and is happy to be so. You see, around about 2000, and I don't know when, 8, 9, I was preaching at big Christmas services. I was in the cathedral at Sydney, which just has Christmas and Christmas and Christmas, about 14 services across a week and a bit, and totally and utterly exhausted by Christmas. But I'm preaching, and I talked about the angels and the birth of Jesus, and I mentioned the historicity of this. Terrible letter back, straight out of the Dawkins kind of argument, because I had told children in the cathedral that actually there were angels and they did sing. And that was child abuse. And I should repent of that and I should resign, because I was misleading the community, see, false information. So was the anti-Christian move of the new atheism. It was even filtering through. I mean, I don't know why the man came to the cathedral if he thinks I'm going to get up and say. But now, no, he's a cultural Christian. He likes singing Christmas carols and he goes to church on those occasions. And, of course, A.N. Hersey Alley has renounced atheism and professes to become a Christian and a member of church. And she's got an extraordinary debate with Richard Dawkins that you can download on whatever it is, YouTube. And it's a very interesting interchange between them. It's an hour or so it takes, but it really is interesting to see Richard Dawkins backpedalling and to actually hear how this woman has made such a move, so that one of the leading atheists of the world now professes Christ. Well, yeah, that's an interesting story. Now, there are a number of new Christians. Books have come out, ignored, of course, as always. The Coming to Faith through Richard Dawkins and A Surprising Rebirth of Belief in God. The Coming to Faith through Dawkins, the dozen or so people professing that they've actually become Christians because Richard Dawkins got them thinking about it all. And instead of pursuing their atheism, they've actually backtracked. They're interesting academics and all kinds of people in that little collection of essays, which is really very interesting. But that turning of the tide, that desire is around for a cultural Christianity. Part of that's driven, of course, by the horror of ISIS and Islam as the alternatives. There's all kinds of reasons why it may be. But the desire for cultural Christianity is no great encouragement to me, because if I was converted in out of anything, I was converted out of cultural Christianity. Robert Putman's a very interesting scholar from Harvard University, Jewish man, and you have him filtered into Australia through Andrew Lee, who's the minister for something here in... anyway, he is. Did his PhD under Robert Putman. And very interesting, because Robert Putman's the man who's invented and really pushed the concept of social capital, which is a very helpful concept to be thinking about in terms of how you run the economy, the household. It's not just the money. There's all kinds of other things that are involved. And he and Andrew Lee also sees they want the Christian contribution to society, because the Christian contribution, or the church's contribution, or religion's contribution, is for the good of society. But the trouble is, you can't with Christianity get the fruit without the roots. It doesn't actually work. The world is not going to be turned upside down by education or by legislation, which are the only two powers government have going for them, legislation and education. And they're basically ruining both in the process. Because whenever we've got a problem, hey, we've got to get the teachers to put that into the curriculum. Everything's in the curriculum except reading, writing and arithmetic, because we've got so many social problems that we're going to solve through education, which never does. You know, which young person coming out of the school system of Australia today doesn't know about drugs? That's why we have so many drug addicts. Hasn't talked people out of drug abuse. If it has, it's a complete failure. It's just educated people in it. It's a fascinating alternative, isn't it? I'm glad that I grew up in total ignorance of these things, because I was never tempted to that which I didn't even know about. It's another world of thought, isn't it? No, I'm not for censorship, I'm against it. But I'm just saying, we're just jamming up with the only things we've got. But they don't work. Bureaucracy cannot replace trust. I'll give you that one again. Bureaucracy cannot replace trust. That's what we're trying to do all the time. More and more governance, administration. Doesn't work. It just slows society down. Doesn't actually solve the problems. Because the problem is not where we're addressing it. The problem is in the human heart. That's where the problem is. More tax laws do not stop tax cheats. Conversion to Christ stops tax cheats. It's a different thing, you see. Tom Holland's point is the world was turned upside down by a message about a man dying on the cross. It wasn't just a message, it was about the man who did die on the cross. But it was that message. For though he is a history of the ancient world and loves Rome and loves Greece and thought of himself in that kind of Greco-democratic society, the more he studied it, the more he realised that England had nothing much to do with Greek and Roman ideas. Because Greece, Rome, Egypt were just barbarous. The barbarity of them was not overcome by the force of government. It was overcome by the message of the crucified one. Completely different, you see. It hasn't worked. We, of course, are now returning to the barbarity. But it won't work. That's, of course, how Peter's world was turned upside down. For remember last night, those amongst us, how Peter was the disciple who, and I just read it again for you in verse 27 following, was the first to proclaim that Jesus was the Christ. The Christ is this grand title from the Old Testament, meaning the anointed one. It's just what the words mean. But was done, the ones who were anointed were the kings, the priests, and occasionally the prophets. They were anointed by God's Spirit for their task. And so they were anointed by oil as to symbolise this task that God was appointing them to. You'll notice in the coronation, if you followed it at all, that King Charles was anointed. As a small child, I remember Queen Elizabeth being anointed with oil. Yes, I am that old. I do remember it. And I was a very small child. It was the thing I remembered most about the coronation. Because I was told she was to be anointed with oil. It was all being explained to us as children. It was a big deal when we were children. Not a big deal by the time Charles comes along, because we're no longer in the empire. Yes, it was the empire when I was a child, not the Commonwealth. And our empress was being anointed with oil. And I imagined, you know, she got all these wonderful clothes and garments and everything else, and then they're going to pour a pint of sump oil over the top of her head and destroy it all, you see. This fascinated me, and I was longing to see the oil anointing, which actually happens behind the tent in private. You don't see it at all. When I found out it was only a little bit, you know, a drop of oil, I was massively disappointed. Thought she hadn't been done proper. So here is the anointing with oil is the sign, you see, that God is appointing you to this task that is ahead. And the key one was the king. But from the time of David, who lived, it's easy. You don't have to remember many dates of the Bible, but there are a couple of easy ones. David lived 1000 BC. That is not hard to remember, right? It just gives you a focus on where we are and where he is. David, from his time onward, Israel was looking forward to the coming of the son of David to establish the kingdom of God that would last forever. This was to be the anointed of the anointed, the one who was to be anointed to rule over the whole world. The kings of the world would come and bow down before him and kiss his feet. You'll see, for example, in Psalm 2. The hope, the dreams, the aspirations of Israel, all centred on this one, this anointed, this Christ, this Messiah. And now Peter has identified this extraordinary man that he has been following for this some time, having left his father's fishing nets and the like, that this man is the Christ. And Jesus accepted the title as true, but not to tell anybody about it yet. It had to be kept quiet. And so Jesus changes the title. He doesn't call himself Christ. He calls himself the Son of Man. He used the title a couple of times before, back in chapter 2, but nowhere before that. This is now a change. From here on in, Son of Man gets referred to in the second half of the book, fairly consistently, but always on the lips of Jesus. No one calls him the Son of Man. He always calls himself the Son of Man. It's his title about himself, and therefore it's one that we have to pay attention to. Why was Jesus calling himself the Son of Man? In part, it was to avoid calling himself the Christ. That can you conceive in this little interchange in Mark 8. But it's a strange title that had three meanings. The first was to emphasize his humanity. So in the Old Testament, God speaks to Ezekiel, for example, Son of Man, stand up. It's emphasizing you're just a man, stand up now. But it's also an Aramaic one, the way, and Jesus is an Aramaic speaker, of referring to yourself in the third person impersonal. Now, I'm sorry that some of you, I understand, have come from New South Wales and therefore have not been taught any grammar in school, so a third person is hard to understand, let alone an impersonal. I don't know about the ACT if you follow our grammar or grammarless, but one can talk about oneself if one wants to, but one sounds a little strange, doesn't one? One sounds as if one should own corgis and live in a palace. You know who one is talking about, but you wonder why one does talk about oneself like that, right? It's understandable, quaint, slightly strange. And so for an Aramaic speaker to talk of Son of Man, you know, he's talking about himself, but it's a bit odd, which is part of the reason why it's recorded. So it's easy to remember, how did Jesus talk about himself? Well, he had this funny phrase, kept on. But there's a third reason, of course, and it comes from Daniel 7, which is an image of the judgment day at the end of the world. And on that occasion, when the books are all opened before the Ancient of Days, suddenly as the Americans would say, out of left field. Suddenly from the clouds comes up this man, this Son of Man, and we don't know who he is. He's not given a name. We don't know where he's come from or what he... What. We don't know anything about him except he comes in the clouds, and he is given all authority to rule over all nations for all time. Why? How did he get the Guernsey at the end of the day? All the books are open, but he gets everything. Now, most people, when they would hear someone referring to the Son of Man, would think, well, it's a kind of strange way of talking about himself. And so that's how they understood it. It's not until chapter 14 that they realise that Jesus actually means Son of Man in Daniel 7. And then, of course, you start backtracking all the other usages and think, that's what he was doing. He wasn't actually talking just about himself. He was talking about himself as the Son of Man to whom all authority was going to be given for all, over all nations for all time. However, the phrase Son of Man is not what turned Peter's world upside down. It was what Jesus said about the Son of Man there in verse 31. He began, because he hadn't been doing this previously, there's no reference to it earlier than this in chapter, in the first eight chapters of Mark's Gospel, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must, it's not an optional extra, this is what he was sent to do, it had to happen, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders of the chief priests and the scribes, be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Notice he began. Notice it's about suffering, rejection, killing. And notice it's to rise again. That is the judgment day, because that's what resurrection means within Jewish Old Testament thinking. It's the judgment day. That's what it means in the New Testament as well. It's the judgment day. And so it's a way in our language we'd say, well, he's going to go to heaven. Peter had left his family. He'd left his fishing. He'd followed this man, and he'd finally seen just how far this man was going. He is going to be the messianic king of the kingdom of God, ruling over all the world. And just when he's understood this and expressed it, now this king, this Christ, announces that he is going to be an absolute comprehensive failure. Why did I leave my fishing nets? Why did I leave my father? Why did I leave my wife? We presume he has a wife because he has a mother-in-law and no one takes on them without... And so, why have I done all that? You see, the nations will reject him. They will not crown him. They're not going to anoint him. They're going to assassinate him. That's what turned Peter's world upside down. Leaving your fishing nets and your family is a second-rate revolution compared to following a Christ who's going to be crucified. I give that one to you again because talking about doing MTS or going into ministry or going to the mission field or whatever it may mean, I just want to remind you that leaving your fishing nets and your family is a second-rate revolution compared to following a Christ who's crucified. You most likely have heard of Wesley. He was a great preacher of the 18th century. Through his preaching and Wilberforce and... Whitfield, thank you, and others. England was transformed in the 18th century. Incredibly. Wesley had been a missionary in America amongst American Indians before he became a Christian. He was an ordained Anglican clergyman before he was actually converted to Christ. He can leave all and still not actually have the big revolution. And so Peter, he protests. There's a lovely irony in it. You know, you say to the man, you're the ruler of the world who's going to take over and conquer everybody. Now let me tell you how to do it. You know, Peter, This is really dumb. It's not. That's shameful. I think calling being stupid is worse than shameful, but, you know, I understand your Asian culture would think shame is a greater problem. But so I'll say it was shameful that you could think so poorly. It's called being stupid. And then we see Peter is not actually Christ's man at all. Who's Peter's? I mean, he's declared Christ, but he's not Christ's man. Well, whose man is he? Well, turning, seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." That's whose man he is. He's Satan's man. "For you're setting your mind on the things of..." You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. There, verse 33. Harsh, but true. It's Satan's way of thinking. The world's way to power and the throne is never by suffering defeat and death. The world's way to the power and the throne is by conquest, victory, subjugation, oppression. That's why our politicians are so corrupt. The very nature of how they're aiming to get there feeds upon them satanic corruption. You have to win power. Well, people whose life is built on winning power have very little understanding of the ways of God. For the God of this world, you see, is Satan. And Peter's protests were the human thinking of the satanic world order. We're so secularized, we don't want to think of it as a spiritual thing, but it is, it's deeply spiritual. Jesus heard, in the words of Peter, the voice of Satan, the very enemy of God and all God's people, and all people, in fact. And he had to correct it immediately. He rebuked it completely. We used to have milk delivered in our house. And once a week, or once a fortnight, the milkman came on a Saturday morning and got paid. Tell us the bill over the last week or fortnight. And Saturday morning was my sleeping-in morning in those days, or our sleeping-in morning. You know, the kids were allowed to watch whatever they liked on television, provided they didn't come and disturb us. It was sleeping-in morning. But, you know, this man came every second or so Saturday morning. And he was a new age, a facendio. He loved everything spiritual. And I'm somehow, in my attempt to evangelise, let you slip that I was a minister. And so he was really interested in sharing with me the latest in spiritual New Age concepts that he had got up every week. And, you know, he wanted me to give him a piece of my hair so that he could send it off to Russia where they were looking at auras, because as a minister I must be a super spiritual person, so he wanted to see how much aura I had. And this discussion on a Saturday morning when I was trying to sleep in was not my high point of entertainment or interest, let alone evangelism. And I failed week after week after week in this conversation until one morning Helen had mercy on me and got out and spoke to him instead. And I lay in bed listening to Helen's attempts to try and talk to this man. And he went on about the spirits, and she said, have you ever thought that the spirits actually may not be good, they may be evil? That was the last time we ever had a discussion with him on the subject. In one sentence, she had conquered, as usual, with such clarity of thought and mind that I had not mustered in 2 years. All spirituality is good spirituality in modern pop spirituality, isn't it? What about Satan? This is satanic thinking. The secularists, no, it's just thinking. The spiritualists must be good. The Bible, no. It is satanic. And it just shows how far the disciples are yet to go. They haven't understood. They haven't understood Jesus' mission at all. Well, he hadn't began to teach them yet. But, see, they had the right name and they had the right belief. Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Just had the wrong product and the wrong trust. My friends, much of Australia is still like that. Quite happy to say, oh yes, Jesus is good. Yes, I believe in Jesus. You know, I mean, the census people are very big at pointing, well, the media are very big at pointing out to us how religious belief in Australia has declined. I may say, the newspapers never tell you about how much newspaper reading has declined, which in my statistical analysis is far greater than church going. But anyway, leaving that little barb aside, they're very keen on saying, but still 50% of Australians are professing Jesus. Are 50% of Australians Christian? See, Peter professed Jesus, but he was still Satan's man. Hadn't moved yet. And so for chapters 9 to 11, Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem, where the episode after episode, Jesus is illustrating not the Messiah of chapters 1 to 8, all about miracles and parables, but the suffering servant with the upside-down values that the suffering servant brings. And repeatedly he teaches the disciples of his impending death, and each time gives more details of what is going to happen. Look across to chapter 10, verse 32. And they were on the road to going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they'll mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Each time he tells more and more what's going to happen, as he teaches them on the way, we meet people, the rich young ruler, who can't inherit eternal life because of his great wealth. The blind beggar, who is saved to follow Jesus out of his desperation and trust in the Lord. And we meet the little children, who are pushed aside as unimportant, but now welcomed into the arms of Jesus. The whole attitude to children changes because of the crucifixion. And the world's ways of thinking are all turned on their head as the disciples quarrel over sitting on the right hand or the left hand in the kingdom. You know, am I going to be the treasurer and he be the foreign affairs minister? I mean, what position in the covenant will I have? And Jesus tells them, look at chapter 10, verse 44, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, Peter and the disciples don't understand, but Jesus' mission is on track. Going back to the beginning of Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, we read of his baptism, where the voice from heaven said, you are my beloved Son, Son to the Christ, with whom I am well pleased. Isaiah 42, the suffering servant. The Christ, the Messiah who conquers the world, is going to be the servant that we read about in chapter 53. I love Colin. He's a great man. He's a great friend. And he's done a wonderful thing for children and teaching the Bible and theology. But I do wish we didn't have ba, 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 ba. Because Isaiah 53, verse 6, is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. It is the great verse that have all we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us, you, me. We've turned to our own way. Living my own way is what sin is all about. And the Lord has laid on him my iniquity, your iniquity. Iniquity, the wicked, the evil. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what's happening on the cross. As he ransomed us. Now Peter's profession, we see his recognition as the Christ. A few days later, they will see him in glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. But then a few days later, they'll see him in glory, laying down his life for the sins of the world. As my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Yet his revelation of himself as a suffering servant takes quite some time, as the very idea is so bizarre. It is so different, so unworldly, so strange. Nobody would, as best as we know, have ever thought that this was the way. Even now, people want the fruit of his sacrifice without his sacrifice. They don't want him. They just want the benefits of him. They ignore him by their morality. I'm a good person. I don't need anyone dying for my sins. They ignore him by their religion. I go to church every week. I sing the hymns. I say the prayers. They vainly imagine that they will enjoy the fruit of Christianity, that they'll be godly and moral without God and his morality. But Jesus' death is his redemption of humanity. But humans don't know they need redemption. They even deny they need redemption. They vainly imagine that we are good enough. That's what we're good enough and moral enough. We're good enough for God. We're good enough for ourselves. He should be pleased with us as well. So we deserve God's approval. I mean, I helped an old lady across the road. I mean, that surely should be of some value. I understand she even wanted to go across the road. And we are decent chaps, deep down in ourselves. There's this cool thinking of rational beings that once taught ethics, then we will be ethical. This is the madness of universities. Run ethics courses, that solves the ethics problem. Since when? It doesn't change the heart. For my sins, I read the Lancet each Saturday, or sections of it, the bits that I can understand. It's a magazine for doctors, medical things. I'm not one. Right? It's an interesting magazine. It's woke medicine. And in it, they had a book the other day they recommended, which had nothing to do with medicine at all, but it spoke to exactly what they believe. It's by Rutger Bergman, called Humankind, A Hopeful History, which is absolutely against original sin, completely against human sinfulness. It's all about how people and humanity are profoundly, deeply, fundamentally good. That's what the book is. It's the only book I've seen the Lancet recommend outside medical books. But it captures the human spirit. We don't need redemption. We're good people. Jesus was laying down his life as a ransom, as a redemption for humanity. For he viewed us, as the rest of the Bible views us, as slaves to sin, slaves to Satan, slaves to death. Look at the description of Jesus. Mark chapter 7, you just flip back to 7 verse 20, where Jesus said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." That is exactly what we are seeing in our movies, in our televisions, in our newspapers. The view of the world that best explains human behaviour in world history is, of course, that we are profoundly sinful. The crazy part is we know it, but we won't teach it. In fact, we will deny it. Did you lock your car? Why do we have locks on our cars? Why do we have locks on our houses? Why do you have passwords in your computer or in your phone? I have so many passwords that I've got a password thing. You know, and if I forget that one password, I'm gone, aren't I? Everything is locked up forever. You say, why? Why do I need it? If it wasn't for human sinfulness. The only explanation. Do you do courses on telling lies and why people do them? No, it's rarely ever discussed. What is the universal of human speech? Telling lies. This redemption required by the purchase of slaves requires liberating them by the conflict with Satan. For you remember, he's baptized. What's the first thing that happens? The Spirit descends on him, and the Spirit takes him out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Jesus came into the world for this conflict, a conflict that he would win by his execution, by his death. Jesus' mission was not teaching a new ethic, but redeeming Satan's captives, to transfer them out of Satan's kingdom and transform them into a new people. That's why Nicodemus had to be born again. And just as Peter didn't understand what Jesus was doing, he couldn't believe that Jesus came to die. He didn't understand his resurrection either. For while Jesus keeps mentioning 3 days he'll rise, the disciples ignore it, you'll notice. It just doesn't click with them. Because for them, that would be like saying, "And I will go to heaven." Because the third day is the day of resurrection from the Old Testament, and the resurrection's the going to heaven is the judgment day at the end of the world. He misses out. Actually, in 3 days' time, heaven is coming to this world. In 3 days' time, the resurrection age was going to start. The judgment of the world was commencing. The kingdom of God was established. The kingdom was rising. The king was going to rise to his throne. The Son of Man was coming to receive all authority in the clouds. The Daniel 7 was going to happen 3 days after I died. This is what is about to happen. They didn't hear it. They missed it completely. It's not till the day of Pentecost, 50 days later, that they finally, at the harvest festival, see the beginning of the harvest, of the judgment day of God, when Peter preaches the gospel. See, his whole view of the world is just turned completely around. The resurrection happens now. The death is the one that brings it about. It's a completely different worldview. And then he and others take the message of the man who turned the world upside down to the world. And they, in preaching this message, change individuals, change families, change communities, change nations, change history. That's our task. It's a very simple task. It's to say what people don't believe. It's to say what people could never imagine, for no one has ever imagined. It's to call people out of the kingdom of Satan and to deliver them into the kingdom of the beloved Son. That's our thing. And it comes by this weird thing. It's telling people about the crucified one. That's what it's about. But it gives you the view of life and death and morality and righteousness and suffering and sickness and sacrifice and the importance of the vulnerable and the weak and the alienated and the poor people. It transformed into the normality of our culture. But it all starts with the question of who do you think Jesus is, doesn't it? But that's who he is. He's the Christ who suffers. That's who he is. Who do you think he is? If he's the Christ who suffers, he's the Lord. Many years ago, I read a little pamphlet called Two Ways to Live with six little boxes that people have been affected by. Sorry about that, but I'm glad it reached Melbourne. All the dark places of the world. And at the end of it, there is a prayer, which we've now put up for us here. And it's the kind of prayer you pray to become a Christian. But look what it's about, you see. The first paragraph, I. Second paragraph, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Third paragraph, please. I. What am I going to say about I? I'm not worthy. Don't deserve. Guilty. I need forgiveness. If you haven't got that bit straight, you haven't got off the first step. If you need forgiveness, not just moral improvement, but forgiveness, not just kind of government, but forgiveness, thank you for sending your son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me a new life. Forgiven, changed by the death and resurrection of Jesus. Well, if that's the case, I'm asking for it. And that's why the third bit's please. But what am I asking for? Please forgive me. I need forgiveness. Jesus died for me to be forgiven. Please forgive me. And change me. No point being forgiven to keep going back to where I was. Change me. But what's the change that needed? That I may live with Jesus as my Lord, ruler, King, Christ. That's the change. That's the message that turns the world upside down. And you take that message to the world once you've been turned upside down by it yourself. So I thought we'd pray it out loud together, a group of people thinking about whether we want to be Christ's servants, taking the message to the end of the world. Well, let's at least profess this is the case in our request for God to do this change and this ongoing change for us. Remember, Mark's gospel says take up the cross. Luke's gospel says take it up daily. So it's not as if, you know, I do this once, I never do it again. Yeah. So we pray this prayer out loud together because it's on the basis of this prayer. The prayer part of the prayer is the last paragraph. You know, the I is an acknowledgement. The thank you is a thank you. The prayer is the last bit. It's on the basis of this prayer that all our discussions for the rest of the day come about. If he's not our ruler, then the rest of what we're doing is false and phony. You know, that's just cultural Christianity. Doesn't save anybody. Doesn't solve the world's problems. Would you like to pray with me on this? Let's pray together. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler.